Let us pray. God's word alone will be my rock, my life and faith's foundation. What scripture speaks, I will obey. Lord, help me in abiding. Our Heavenly Father, we sung those words earlier and we say them now as a prayer and ask that they may be fulfilled in our experience, that we may treasure your word, that we may ponder what you have to say to us this morning, that we may take on board those things you want us to hear and to learn. And we pray, Lord God, that by your grace and the strength of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to put into practice what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You have to feel some sympathy for the disciples, die Jünger Christi. They are people who did respond straight away to Jesus' call to come and follow him. If you were here last week, you'll remember we heard about a young man, a bit of a do-gooder, who failed to respond to that call. So that was in 19 verse 21. Perfect. Go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But the disciples have come to Jesus, and they are following. We're told at this point they're on their way up to Jerusalem on what will prove to be their final journey with Jesus. And along the way, he is teaching and training them. More and more, he takes them aside, away from the crowds, and begins to give them some more intensive teaching. So we saw that last week in 19:23, he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," and begins to unpack what has just happened for them. So we could think of it as some kind of a sort of school of ministry, a Jüngerschaftsschule. The disciples may not realize it yet, but Jesus is in fact preparing them for ministry, for serving him after he has gone. He's teaching them and training them. And that's why we increasingly hear of him taking them aside to be with him. As at the beginning of our passage, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he taught them. Quite a lot of what he's teaching them in this module, if you like, of the school of ministry is pretty radical. We've just heard 20 verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. So they're learning about the upside down nature of the kingdom. They're learning that all their existing values and ways of thinking are going to be turned on their head as followers of Jesus. So as I say, one can't help feeling a bit of sympathy for them. There's all this input coming their way, much of it radically and totally against the grain of what they're used to. So it does take time for it to sink in. And let's try to keep in mind then that we're listening to one of these modules in the Jesus School of Ministry. And let's try, as we go through this passage, if you like, to hear it with the ears of the first disciples, how they would have received it. Now, this particular module is really on the theme, the topic of leadership. And here are the two main points we're going to be learning, or they learn. They learn first about the future of their leader. And secondly, they learn about their own future as leaders. So first of all, the future of their leader. This lesson starts with a rather perplexing statement. Remember, we read this with hindsight, im Nachhinein. We know what happened later when they got to Jerusalem. So it probably doesn't surprise us or confuse us as it must have done them. They've given up everything to follow this leader, Jesus. He's promised them, at the end of the last chapter, great reward. But now he seems to imply that his whole mission is about to fail. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they in turn will deliver him over to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the last day. It's not exactly encouraging, is it, for the disciples in their school of ministry? It's not that clear either. It's a bit perplexing. It's a bit puzzling. It's actually the third time he's referred to this, is what's going to happen. Fourth time, if you include one very brief reference. But it must have been raising all sorts of questions in their minds. So if there's a danger of all these things happening, then why is he still continuing on the journey to Jerusalem? He's shown on many occasions he has supernatural wisdom and supernatural power. So why doesn't he use some of that instead of just resigning himself to all this happening? And what's all this about being raised? In what sense is he going to be raised? Does that talking about some kind of direct flight to heaven after his death or what? At the time, it must have been very perplexing and puzzling. Later, when the events described in this verse have actually taken place, it will have been a different story. After those things had happened, bit by bit, we read of them putting two and two together and beginning to understand what he meant. But already, Jesus is dropping the odd clue, the occasional clue, to help them to begin to make sense of it. There are at least a couple of little clues, Hinweise, in this passage. We're only going to look at one. One is the cup that he talks about, but the word I want to focus on is actually a little word in verse 28. The Son of Man, that's talking about himself, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the clue about what it's all about, this death and being raised and so on, is in that little word, ransom. We might imagine the disciples sitting there on the school bench in their school of ministry, looking at each other and wondering, what on earth does he mean by ransom? Well, it might have helped them to have some German, because as often the German word is a bit self-explanatory. You can see within the German word, Lösegeld. It is Geld, it is money that is paid to get someone released, gelöst. It's a practice that originated in warfare, way back before the days of the Geneva Convention and so on. If your enemy was holding some of your soldiers as prisoners of war, then the way to get them released, the way to bring them home, was to pay a ransom, a Lösegeld, to their captors. And the same idea had been taken over into civilian life at the time to talk about slaves. Slaves could win their release from slavery by the payment of a ransom. In a sense, slavery means you are owned by someone, and you could buy yourself free from that, or someone else could buy you free from that ownership. Okay, so in what sense did Jesus give his life in order to pay for many to be released? Who is it who needs to be set free? Well, it's all those who are, in Jesus' words, slaves to sin. Those who are in captivity to their sinful nature. Those who are not free to live the lives for which God created us. And if you're not sure if that includes you, it does. That includes all people born with a sinful nature. Slaves to sin. And we all need a ransom price to be paid to set us free from that bondage to sin. And what is the ransom price? It's slightly more complicated. We need to remember that it's really an image or an illustration here to help us get our minds round what is needed. But the underlying reality is that sin, die Sünde, undermines God's good ordering of society. And there's always a penalty to be paid for sin and injustice. Es gibt immer eine Strafe für Ungerechtigkeit in Gottes Ordnung. That's how God set things up. And ultimately, the penalty for all sin is a death sentence. You may remember the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Romans, a famous verse says, "The wages of sin is death." Der Sündelohn ist der Tod, I think in German. So that's the reality we all face. None of us has lived without sin. Each one of us faces the death penalty in the final court of justice, before the throne of God. But the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. He has paid the ransom price on our behalf. He died so that we might live. That's why Paul finishes the verse that I began to quote earlier. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, we come across this idea that Jesus died so that others might live. He took the place of our unrighteousness so that we could be considered righteous and go free. I said that to win his freedom, a slave needed either to pay the ransom price himself or herself, or he needed someone to pay it for him. And as slaves to sin, the first option is not open to us. So we are entirely dependent on the second. Jesus, the righteous, the innocent one, paid the ransom price so that we don't need to. One person for all. One occasion for all time. So what we have here in that last verse is the heart of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, good news. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. This is the heart of the great message recovered during the Reformation. There is nothing we can do to pay for our freedom from captivity to sin. Jesus has done it all. He has paid the price for us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. So if we're going to be brutally honest about it, that actually gives us one way of thinking about humankind as being in one of two groups. There are those who are still prisoners, slaves to sin, living according to the flesh, living their own lives their own way, and facing that penalty. And there are those who have turned to Christ and received what he has done for them and are forgiven and are set free from the penalty of sin and its bondage. Each of us needs to make sure we're in that second group. If you're not sure, then do ask me afterwards. I've booklets which I could let you look at which might help to clarify that for you. Back to the disciples as they learn the day's lesson in their school of ministry. We've seen that the future of their leader doesn't look very promising. It doesn't initially seem to make much sense to them what he's saying about his future. But later they will realize it's his future described in those two verses which gives them a future. And indeed which gives all disciples, all followers of Jesus, a future. As I've said, they've tied themselves to his coattails, as they say in politics. At least they usually say that in American politics. They talk about if there's a popular presidential candidate that all the other party members trying to be elected try to get elected on the coattails. So we might say because Obama was very popular, lots of Democrats got elected on his coattails, in the slipstream, so to speak. Yeah, this time around, Both parties seem to be wanting to distance themselves from the coattails of their presidential candidate. But here we have the disciples who have tied themselves to Jesus' coattails. Their future is tied up with his future. And that brings us on to the second lesson from their school of ministry. Their future as leaders. There's not a lot of action in this section. It's more a seminar, remember? But it's interrupted by this incident which provides a springboard for Jesus to teach a bit more. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. I have to confess, I haven't been able to work out, I haven't found a commentary that can help me on this, why she isn't called Mrs. Zebedee rather than the mother of Zebedee's sons. It always slightly implies there must be some kind of a scandal somewhere, but I don't think that is why it's said that way. Be that as it may, we know from the way Mark tells it in his gospel that Mum isn't acting on her own, that actually James and John, those are the two sons of Zebedee, they know full well what is going on. They're up to their necks in it with Mum. And I should think this incident came back to haunt them later. I should think this was one of those incidents that later made them squirm with embarrassment every time they thought about it. Why ever did they let her make that request? Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your kingdom." She wants to be a proud mum. And it has to be said, this isn't great timing. Remember the ground they've just been covering in this seminar, the School of Ministry? The injustice and the abuse and the suffering and then the death that faces Jesus just in a few days or weeks when they get to Jerusalem. That's what's on Jesus' mind. But all they can think of is who gets a place at the top table. Who gets to sit in the director's box, if you like. Who gets to ride in the front seat of the Christmobile with him. It must have been really painful, painless, for them to think about it afterwards. And it must have been pretty discouraging for Jesus as well. In the middle of this lesson about his future, all they can think about is what's in it for them. But he doesn't let it show. In fact, he doesn't even rebuke them directly. It's implicit, perhaps, but it's not direct. First of all, he asks them a question. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, "We are able." And then he actually affirms that answer rather than correcting them before giving an answer to the original mum's question. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand, at my left, is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, I suspect that what Jesus meant by drinking the cup is not the same as what they imagined him to be saying. They didn't click that the cup he is talking about, the cup that he is going to have to drink, is what is just described in 18 and 19. The cup of his suffering, his passion, his death in Jerusalem. They seem to have interpreted in a more positive way about the cup of ruling with him, perhaps the cup of victory. But what Jesus says in reply does prove to be true in the sense that he intends. When he says to them, "You will drink the cup that I am to drink," he is talking about that cup of suffering. Book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 2, we read that James was put to death by King Herod very early in the days of the early church. And if we're right to think that the John, who is the brother of James, is the John who wrote the book of Revelation, he died in exile on the island of Patmos. So they did drink the cup in that sense, the cup of suffering, but it wasn't in the sense that they were expecting. They were thinking of something grander and more significant. So what does this tell us about their future as leaders? Well, quite simply, they provide themselves with an example to avoid. Ein Beispiel zu vermeiden, or ein Vorbild zu vermeiden. It's not long before the other 10 disciples find out what they and their mother have been talking to Jesus about. And they're not exactly over the moon about it. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Sie waren unwillig. Jesus refuses to be deflected from the theme of this particular module. Remember, he's talking about leadership in his kingdom. So he takes the chance to build on this incident that's interrupted him by carrying on to teach them about leadership. Verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." And he goes back to pick up on the teaching that we looked at last week. You remember, the last will be first, the first last. Well, he now expands a bit and says, what will that mean in practice? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, and so on. So they've learnt, if you like, by default, what example they need to avoid. They're not to continue in their own example, if you like. But Jesus now goes on to teach them in a more deliberate way what example they are to follow. And now you see where the title of the sermon comes in, Leading Like Jesus. This is how they are to lead in turn. They are to lead according to the pattern they've seen in Jesus. It doesn't take a lot of explaining, actually. Leaders are to be servants in the kingdom. The difficulty is not understanding what he means. The difficulty is expressing it in practice. So let's turn to what this means for us in practice. What does this tell us about leadership among God's people today? Not a passage designed to make a pastor feel particularly comfortable. But nothing ventured, nothing gained. First of all, what does it mean for those who lead? Perhaps it's worth saying that includes more of us than you might immediately think. You may not think of yourself as leader in the kingdom of heaven, but if you're a parent with children, then you have a responsibility to lead. If you have anyone under you at work, then you are a leader in one sense. If you're involved in all sorts of ministries in the church family, you may have a leading responsibility in one way or another. So don't just apply this to pastors and elders. Jesus' main point is about how we are to go about our ministry. The word ministry, which we use a lot in English, and it's a slightly broader term than in German the word Dienst would be, but the word ministry is from the Latin word meaning serving. So ministry is meant to be, from its very basis, from its etymology, all about serving. Our concern is not to be how others serve us, but how we can serve others. So if you're trying to decide, where could I offer to get involved in church life? The question to be asking is not, what would I like to do, but how can I best serve others in the church family? For those on the other side of the table, those seeking to get people involved, don't expect anyone else to do something that you are not willing to do. It's basic to good leadership, isn't it? You don't ask someone to do something that you're not willing to do. That'll mean servant leadership. In the kingdom of God, leaders are to see themselves primarily as servants, not as rulers. Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so among you. And what does this mean for those who are more often numbered among the led rather than the leaders? So for those who are led. Let me talk about this in terms of expectations of Christian leaders. And my first point may surprise you. Beware of overly high expectations of your leaders. And you might think that's an attempt to let myself off the hook and make life easier for myself. But what I have in mind actually is simply, we should never forget that in this world, all human leaders are sinful and flawed. None of us are yet as we should be. Hopefully we're all making progress, but in most cases there's a good long way to go. We have feet of clay. So even the best and most godly of leaders will let you down. So in your attitude to leaders, keep in mind the teaching at the end of chapter 18. Some of you may remember the sermon on that. For example, verse 22. They've said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, forgive seven times, but 70 times seven. So don't be surprised if you find that your leaders are running through those 70 times seven lives rather faster than he is really comfortable. We're human too. Don't have overly high, unrealistic expectations of your leaders. And do beware of becoming a sort of uncritical fan of any particular leader. I think in the jargon that would be becoming a groupie of a particular leader. Don't be over-enthusiastic about any particular pastor. Don't be under-enthusiastic. Treat us as human beings like the rest. Every leader will let you down at some point in some way, and the only exception to that is Jesus Christ. So spare yourself some pain by not having overly high expectations. And make sure you're praying for us to be servant leaders who are indeed making progress. Perhaps just a footnote here. This all assumes that the pastors whose ministry you are seeking to sit under are pastors that you know, not pastors whose sermons you listen to on the internet. That may be helpful. I'm not against that. But if that's your main input, you have no relationship with that pastor. You've no idea how godly he is in daily life because you don't see him living out his Christian life. And actually what is meant to happen is you'll be able to see, is there an authenticity about this preacher through being part of the congregation where he is. So don't think listening to a tape of a sermon. No, what is it nowadays? An MP3 of a sermon. Is a replacement for being part of a worshipping community. On the other hand, we are all followers of Jesus Christ, so it should be the most natural thing in the world that we, leaders, as well as the led, live as he lived. So we need to beware of overly low expectations as well. There should be something of the flavour of Christ about Christian leaders. A Christian leader will never forget two things. He will never forget that Jesus is his or her saviour, their highland. We must never forget that we need Jesus as saviour as much as anyone else. It's where we started as Christians. It's what we need as much today as when we began. We must never forget how much we need the cross of Christ. But it is easy to forget, that's why I say it. Pray for us. And that will affect the way we view those we lead. It'll affect whether we look around and see fellow sinners in need of a saviour, or if you look around and see lots of sinners whom we look down on. Because they're not as far advanced as we are. That is the danger. If we forget that we ourselves are sinners in need of a saviour. And we need to remember that Jesus is our pattern or our muster or our vorbild. We're to be motivated as he was motivated. We're not in it for what we get out of it, but we're in it so that we can serve others. Rest assured, it does show. The congregation does get a sense of how their pastor, their elders, their leaders are doing in their walk with the Lord, whether they're making progress or not. People very soon notice whether we're leading like Jesus or not, and get a sense of what's on our heart. So if we begin to fall short, let us know and pray for us. Expect and pray for the best from your leaders. And if you are a leader, then aim to be the best. Aim to be as the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.